Let me begin this morning. First of all, thank you for your presence this morning. We have visitors in our audience this morning. We're happy that you're here. Pray that you'll open your mind, open your Bibles as we study some things together. If you find anything amiss or you find that I've made a wrong application of something, you'd be my friend if you point that out to me, that we come to thus saith the Lord and a proper understanding of His will. Church here at Harrisburg, we try to be true to God's word, to do no more, no less than what it teaches and what it says, and that we might stand upon the precepts of the pattern of truth contained in the gospel, and that we might present that in a clear, understandable way, that you might be edified and those who are outside the body of Christ might see the need for God and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to have a relationship with Him and to be able to prepare ourselves for the after a while. And again, if there's anything we can do to help you in that endeavor, please do not hesitate to ask us. Over the past few weeks, I have been discussing here a series on divisions of the Lord's church. And we've been looking at several different topics and looking at things that have happened over years gone by. And what we have tried to do is to show that there has been a digression and there has been a pattern that has been left and another pattern that has been embraced that has left devastation, division, heartache, pain, and has left brethren divided. And we covered all those issues, and the last one that we covered that we went into last week is we talked about the social gospel. That's really where we're at today. But I want to spend a few weeks talking about not what's wrong, but talking about how to fix this. Where did they go wrong? Where did they veer off? What happened that led them down the wrong path? I think it does us little good to just talk about what's wrong and not give God's answer for what's right. And I'm going to try to do that beginning in this lesson this morning for the next few weeks. Brother Harold, in a lecture that he gave over 50 years ago down at Florida College, made this statement. He says, "The gospel is, in some respects, at any rate, social. To deny that there are social implications in the teaching of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament would be ridiculous." And I understand what Brother Harold means. There are some social implications that are contained in the Bible. But the problem is that the emphasis of what the gospel message is? Is that where God places the emphasis? Is it on the social ills? Is it on social reform? Is it on the social society that we are part of and fabric of in this world? Is that where God places the emphasis in the Bible? That's a fair question and one that I believe there's a simple answer to. The truth is that the gospel instructions have far-reaching on society and social relations. I want to tell you that the Bible is not going to fix all the social ills of society. But I'll tell you what the gospel will do. It will make better citizens. It will make better people. It will make a better way of life. And if people implement that in their life, that will have an effect on society. That will mean that there has been a difference made by the people of God. And so this is a far different thing to say that the gospel has its primary objective in the concerns of the social needs of man. I deny that that is the primary emphasis of the gospel. The gospel was not given, and it is not designed to fix all the social ills of society. Those ills were there in the first century. They will be there when the world no longer turns. Social ills are always going to be among us. It's kind of like when Jesus told the disciples that the poor will always be among you. There's always going to be problems. But I want you to remember that the Bible is a spiritual message that has a spiritual mission, and the church is a spiritual institution that has a spiritual work. And there can be no misunderstanding that if you take the totality of what the Bible says. And that's what we're trying and endeavoring to do. The shift was very subtle. The shift was very subtle, and it wasn't drastic in the beginning. But more and more and more, they began to shift the true gospel into a social gospel. Take your Bible out and turn to a passage that was made reference of in our class this morning. In Galatians chapter 1. You know, there were problems in the first century. Problems did not just generate in the 20th century, in the 19th century, and in the 21st century. There have always been problems among God's people. We talked about that in the early parts of these lessons. There have always been issues among God's people. They always had to be addressed, they had to be discussed, and they had to be fixed. In Galatians chapter 1, and Paul writing to the church of Galatia, he said in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than to you, than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. I want to suggest to you that the social gospel is another gospel. It is not the gospel of Christ. It is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It is a changing of the guard. It is changing of the purpose. It is changing of the aim of the Lord's church. And you know what? It's not making the church stronger. It's not making the church better. And it's not doing the most vital thing that the church needs to do. And that's saving the lost and edifying the saved. That is two-thirds of what God gave the work of the church to do. And the social gospel does not help in either two of those areas. I also want to suggest to you that the true gospel deals with a disease. The disease is called sin. And sin is a disease that affects every human being on this earth. And sin is a problem that has no age boundary. It affects the young, it affects the middle age, it affects those who are aging. It affects every nation, it affects every society, and it is a problem that God has the only remedy to fix. It converts people to Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel. Its aim is to bring people into the fold of Satan. It is to lead them to the cross. It is to bring them to Christ. It is to salvation of their soul. That is the aim, the purpose, and the design of the true gospel. It makes society better. That's a byproduct. A byproduct of all this is it makes people better people. It makes people better citizens. It makes people better people of the community. It makes people better parents. It makes them better people all around. And in essence, that makes society better. That's how you improve the social ills of society. You change the hearts of the people of the society, and that will help calm the social ills. That was God's pattern. Now, the social gospel deals with symptoms. It doesn't deal with the problem. It deals with symptoms. It doesn't really get down to the nuts and bolts of the problem. And it converts people to a way of life. A way of life is not what we want to convert people to. We want to convert people to Christ's life. We want to convert them to Christ. We want to make disciples of Jesus out of them. And it makes Christians by social reform. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The only magnet to lead people to the cross is the gospel. God didn't give any gimmicks. He didn't give any programs. He didn't have some underhanded, hidden agenda to lead people to Christ. They were to be led. They were to be drawn. They were to be converted to the message preached. Is that my opinion? No. Let me read for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 18, listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does that mean? That means through human wisdom, man did not come to understand, nor to know, or to be able to grasp about God. Human knowledge could not give him the answer to that. Could not tell him where, how he got here. Why is he here? Where is he headed when he leaves here? The human wisdom could not answer those questions. Human wisdom left man in the dark. So God decided to open and enlighten their eyes. How did he do that? It pleased God through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, it doesn't mean preaching is foolishness. I'm not trying to undermine my job. I'm saying it's foolish to the way the world thinks. The world thinks preaching is foolishness. But God says it is the power to save men because it puts them in contact with the thing that can save them. Remember Romans 1:16? Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Greek. The power of God is in the message. It's not in gimmicks. It's not in social reform. It's not in social platforms. It's not in making society a better place to live. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the remedy to man's greatest need. And that's sin. A remedy for sin. Now, in this series, we're going to begin today by talking about what kind of message the gospel is. The gospel is a redemptive message. It is a message of redemption. And then we're going to look at the distinction in the individual and the church. We touched on that in a couple of these lessons, but we're going to have a lesson where we're going to look extensively at how the Bible makes a distinction between the individual Christian and between the Lord's church. We're also going to look at the history of the social gospel movement. We're going to move at a very rapid rate and take it where it began and where it is today. And then we're going to talk about what builds faith, what edifies, what causes growth. And I want to suggest to you that the social gospel has nothing to be able to do with those three things. It can't edify, it can't build faith, and it can't cause growth. It can cause numbers to grow. It'll make numbers grow without a dollar to do that. All you have to do is look across the street. It'll make numbers, but is that what it is all about? Is it about numbers? Or is it about the salvation of the lost? And then we're going to talk about the dangers that are among us. We're going to bring it home. We're going to bring it home and talk about dangers that we are facing that we better be aware of that can overtake us if we're not careful. But today, I want to begin with talking about the gospel is a message of redemption. I've been asked many, many times why I preach. That's an easy question to answer. I preach because man needs a redemptive message. He needs a redemptive message and he needs help. And he needs direction. And he needs guidance. And I know the best person to provide that is the God of heaven. And so let's talk about the gospel is a redemptive message. Why is it a redemptive message? Because it addresses man's deepest, most troubling, and most persistent problem, sin. You know, if you've been listening on the radio, I started a series on sin. Because this is a subject that I think the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't understand the serious nature of sin. And doesn't even know what sin is. Doesn't even know how to label it. And even some people do not even believe it exists. But I want to tell you it exists. And it's a real problem. And the gospel is the only book that addresses how to fix it and how to correct it. Let's define sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is sin? It is a transgression of the law. The word transgression means to go beyond. When a person goes beyond the teaching of truth, they have committed sin. Transgress by doing the forbidden or by failing to do what is commanded. You can commit sin of omission, and you can commit sin of commission. You can do what is wrong, and you can fail to do what is right. And both are sin according to God. In James 4, verse 17, the Bible says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so, whenever we miss the mark, whenever we don't reach the bar, whenever we don't come up to do things the way that God has given them in his word, and we fall short, then we are guilty of sin. And another word that's used in the Bible for sin is iniquity. That's a good word. You know what iniquity means? It means to act without authority. When a person acts without God's authority, that's iniquity. That's transgression. That's sin. And that's a problem. And the gospel addresses that problem. Next, we need to understand that sin comes in many forms. One of the forms that sin comes in is immorality. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul addressed this problem when he talked about the works of the flesh when he was writing to the churches of Galatia. And he makes a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In beginning in verse 19, it says, for the works of the flesh that are evident are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you let that last part sink in. They will not. Not might not. Not should not. It says they will not. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, in his first letter to the church at Corinth. Beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Understand that immorality is sin. Now the world has a different definition of immorality. Adultery is not sin. Fornication is not sin. Homosexuality is not sin. Bestiality is not sin. Those things do not constitute sin by the definition of the world. But ladies and gentlemen, the definition of the world is ever changing. It's ever being amended by the majority, by what the people demand and what the people want. But God's quite clear on it. God says that that kind of behavior, and we just read it in Galatians 5, that kind of behavior has a consequence. That consequence is that it separates a man from God. And if they can persist and live and die in that lifestyle, they're going to be eternally lost. Now, brother, I don't say that with glee. And I'm not saying that because I'm happy about it, but men need to be warned about it. We need not to be afraid to call sin what it is. Homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle. It's sin. Abortion is not choice. It's murder. Fornication and adultery is not sowing your wild oats. It's sin. And that's what we must call it. And it's dangerous because if men don't repent of it, they can be lost for all eternity. Now, brethren, it's a shame. It's a shame that there are congregations among us who I couldn't say what I just said. They won't let me preach about adultery, about homosexuality, or about abortion, because it's negative, because it makes men feel bad. I got a question. How are you going to get somebody to get out of sin if they don't know they're in sin? How are we going to make a change if somebody doesn't feel the heat of the gospel? It doesn't realize that there's a danger in what they're doing. How can you help them? I don't understand that kind of reasoning. If a person's in sin, they're transgressing God's will, and living in immorality, let me ask you an honest question. How do I drive them away further than they already are? Somebody want to tell me that? How do I drive them? They're already separated from God. They're already in spiritual danger. How can I drive them further? How further can you get? If you're separated from God, that's serious. And that needs to be addressed, and we need to provide a remedy. God does provide a remedy through the gospel of Christ. He condemns immorality. Number three, he convicts men of sin. Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Look at John 16. Remember when God told the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit? We've been discussing this in our class. Look at chapter 16, verse number 8. What did he say the Holy Spirit would do? And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. How is the Holy Spirit going to convict the world of sin? Well, let me give you one Bible example. On the day of Pentecost, there were 17 different nations of Jews gathered together. And Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles began to speak in tongues and other languages. And the people were amazed that they could hear and understand the gospel in their own language. And he began to give them a lesson. He began to preach the gospel for the first time after the ascension of Christ back to heaven. 10 days after that, he began to preach. And after his sermon, in verse 36, he tells them that they were guilty of murdering the Son of God. Now I want you to look at verse number, we often quote verse 38, and that's all right. But I think we need to hone in on verse 37 for a moment. Remember what the Bible said? The Holy Spirit would convict men of sin. What did Peter just tell them? You murdered the Messiah. You murdered the Messiah and the Son of God. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, what is this? What is this that they heard? This is the gospel. That's what they had just been taught. And what did that cause? Continue reading. And they were cut to the heart. Now what's that mean? If you have other translations, it says they were pricked in their heart. What does that mean? That means they were convicted of their guilt. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We stand guilty before God. What can we do about it? We can't undo it. He's died. He's resurrected. He's gone back to heaven. We can't undo what we did. How do we fix it? But what convicted them that they were guilty? The preaching of the gospel. That convicts men of sin. In Acts 2:23, it points to specific applications in this same sermon. He says, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, by lawless hands, and you crucified, and you put him to death. He made a specific application. He said, you did it. I know you didn't understand it. I know you didn't comprehend what you were doing, but that nevertheless, the fact is, you did it. You put him to death. You're guilty. You've got sin on your soul. You need to do something. How did they become aware of their guilt? By the preaching of the gospel. Now, here's the point. Who's guilty of sin? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if all men have sinned, then all men need to be convicted of their guilt. How do you convict the person of their guilt of sin? By the preaching of the gospel. You know, I've been asked many times in my preaching career, why do people fail to obey the gospel when they know that they're lost, when they know they're separated from God? Well, see, the point is, a person doesn't obey the gospel if they don't think they're lost. If they believe they're okay, they're not going to do anything. They're going to remain where they're at if they think they're okay. But you see, it's not until, you know what? If a man or a woman is convicted that they're standing guilty before God, wild horses won't keep them from what they need to do. But the hard part is convicting them that they're lost. But the only way you can do that is not by intimidation, not by browbeating. The only way you convict a person of sin is you show them through the Word of God. And the Word of God and the honest heart will do the rest. You see, that's the redemptive message. It convicts men of sin. Next, it warns us of the consequences. With every decision, there's a consequence. There is a repercussion from every decision and choice that men make. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Death is separation. In Matthew 25, verse 46, giving us a glimpse into the judgment seat, and those that were condemned went into everlasting punishment. I was asked one time in a question and answer period, how long is punishment? It's as long as heaven is. Well, heaven's forever. Eternal punishment is forever too. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, it talks about the lake of fire and brimstone that the ungodly were cast into. And notice, verse 8 says, in verse 28, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know what always impressed me about that passage? You know, people don't have, most people, not all people, but a good majority of people, they understand about abominable, murderers, sexually immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, people that are cowardly, people that don't believe in God. They understand, and they can kind of grasp why people like that be lost. What about that last group? All liars. You know, a liar is going to get the same thing as an unbeliever gets, as an immoral person gets, as a person that practices sorcery, witchcraft, murder. They're going to get the same consequence. That's always caught my attention. You see, there's consequences. We're not talking about a matter of debate. We're not talking about just having a difference of opinion. We're not just talking about a philosophical difference. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the consequences of going against God. You go against God, you live in, you participate in, and you die in sin, you're going to be eternally lost forever. But what about God's grace? What about God's grace? You have the opportunity of God's grace and to be a recipient of God's grace while you lived. And while you had opportunity, and while you were given time and opportunity and chance after chance, you know what? When a person dies, and he opens his eyes up in the other world, and he's in torment, you know one of the things that's going to torment him until the day of judgment? Is every invitation and every opportunity that he ever had, or she ever had, to get their life right, and they rejected it. And if that person could have one more thing that they could have, what would they want? I can tell you 100% accurate what they want. One more chance. But it won't be. It won't happen. Because that chance is now. And so you see, the Bible defines sin, it condemns immorality, it convicts men of sin, and it warns them that if you participate in it, if you won't repent of it, and if you die of it, then you will suffer for all eternity. Brethren, that's a big problem. That's a big problem. And the only answer to that problem is found in the Word of God. And you know why? This is the second point. The gospel, yeah, it tells you the bad news, but then it gives you the good news. There's a remedy. There's a remedy for this great problem. Now, Christ is the answer. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, only one can do that, and that's Christ. Now, I want you to take your Old Testament, and I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first messianic prophecy. And when was this promise made? When was this promise made of redemption, of a remedy? Well, you know when this promise was made? Right after man committed the first sin. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? God created the world in 6 days, put Adam and Eve in the garden, told them to till and take care of the garden, told them they could eat of every tree of the garden, they could freely eat. But in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, he said, but don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what he said. That was a law. That was a consequence. Don't eat of the tree. If you do eat of the tree, you're going to die that day. Now, you know the story. In Genesis chapter 3, serpent comes along, tempts Eve first. And the serpent asked Eve, has God said that you could eat of all the trees of the garden? I wonder why the serpent asked her that particular question. Don't wonder about that. He could ask her a lot of things. Why did he ask her about that? Because he already knew what God said. Devil knows what the truth is. He said, and you know what? Did Eve understand what God had told her? Why, she quoted it verbatim. She said, oh, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree that's in the midst of the garden. The tree that's in the midst of the garden, God says we shouldn't eat it, we shouldn't touch it, because if we do, we'll die. Now, you know what I've been asked a lot? Did Adam and Eve understand what that meant? That they would die? No. No, they didn't know. But they knew something bad would happen if they didn't. You see, remember what Satan did? He says, he knows, God knows, you won't die. won't die. Because God knows that the day that you eat it, you'll be like God. You'll be able to discern good from evil. You know what? He told a half-truth. They wouldn't be like God, but they would be able to discern between good and evil. He told them half the truth, but he never told them about that penalty. You see, he left that part out. He didn't tell them about the death. And so she ate. She gave to Adam, and he ate. God came in the garden in the cool of the day, and Genesis 3, verse 8, he called for Adam, and they hid themselves because they had made them aprons for fig leaves because they knew they were naked. And he says, Adam, where are you at? Well, I hid myself because I was ashamed because I'm naked. Cat's out of the bag. You know, God knew the answer to the question before he asked you. Did you do what I told you not to do? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? And Adam did what every man has done since then. He tried to blame somebody else. So he blames Eve. But then Eve blames the serpent. Now I told you before, when I was real little, I felt sorry for the serpent because he didn't have anybody to turn around and blame. But you know what? In the punishment, who did God punish? He punished the man. He punished the woman. And he punished the serpent. You know why he punished all three? Because all three were guilty and accountable for their actions. The man, the woman, and the serpent. And when he punished the serpent, he made this prophecy. And I will put enmity between the woman and between my seed and her seed. And it shall bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Bruising his head of the serpent is when Jesus overcame death. The bruising his heel was when evil men put Christ to death. But the victory was not Satan's. The victory was Christ because he overcame the grave. From the very beginning, God had a remedy for sin. And that remedy would be his son. Now this was some 4,000 years before it would come to fruition. But God said, I have a remedy. Now, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you remember these passages? I know you remember these passages. This is a capsule view of the Bible. These three verses give us a capsule view of the story of the Bible. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know what these three promises are? They are the foundation of the whole Bible story. They talk about the land, the nation, and the seed. The land, the nation, and the seed. First two promises, the land and the nation, were fulfilled in the Old Testament. The land promise was fulfilled when Joshua went into the promised land, conquered the nations in the promised land, and then divided up the land and gave each tribe its inheritance. That nation grew in Egypt while they were in Egyptian bondage. They came out after they crossed the Red Sea. They were a free nation. They were descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. That became the nation. That nation got a land. But God had one more promise. He had one more promise. But you know what? There are people today that deny that the land promise is fulfilled. They believe that God won't do that until he sends his son again and the kingdom is set up in Jerusalem and Jesus goes on the throne of David and he rules from Jerusalem. Well, really? Well, what does this passage mean then? Take your Bible out and turn to Joshua chapter 21. If you'd like to underline passages in your Bible, and you ever talk to a premillennialist, you ask him the meaning of this passage, these words. Here's what Joshua said at the end of his life. He said, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave the rest all around, according to all they had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. It all came to pass." What did it say? All the land which he swore to give to your fathers. Ladies and gentlemen, how much land is all the land? That's the whole lock, stock, and barrel. He said he gave it to him when? In the days of Joshua. In the days of Joshua, that land was given. And he goes on to say, not a word failed. Not one word failed of any promise God made. He fulfilled every one of them. They all came to pass. Notice, they all came to pass. Now, here's where we're going to close this morning. But I want to, two things I want to point out here. Number one, they got all the land. Did they lose it? Yeah, they lost it. God warned them about that, didn't he? Didn't he warn them about that in Deuteronomy before they ever went in? Deuteronomy 28-32. He said, now you go into this land and you go after other gods and you go into spiritual adultery and you begin to worship those foreign gods and you forsake my covenant and you disobey my law, I'm going to take that land that I gave you, I'm going to remove you from it, and I'm going to give it back to your enemies, and you're going to go into captivity. Now, he told them that before they took one square inch of it. And you know what they did? They didn't believe him. But in 722 B.C., Israel went into spiritual adultery. He placed them in Assyrian captivity and destroyed them and took them off the land. 135 years later, Judah, the sister nation, after the kingdom divided, they followed suit. They went after other gods. They forsook God's law. God sent them into Babylonian captivity. And they were removed. And what God said he would do, he did. Now, here's where the premillennials come in. Premillennials say, you see, they lost it. But for God to fulfill it, he has to give it back. Wait a minute. Remember that verse? All came to pass. If they have to get it back, where's the passage that says it? Where's the passage that says that they'll get it back once they've lost it because of their own disobedience? That passage exists in the Bible? No. Did they get some of it back? Yeah, they got it back. They got it back. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the gates of the city. Remember, Nehemiah did that. Ezra did that. There were three waves that came out of Babylon and they went back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't the whole nation, was it? It was just a remnant. It was just a small part. But you remember he had them rebuilt the temple? Remember that? They rebuilt the temple. You remember when he rebuilt the tabernacle? What happened? Remember the glory of the Lord shined over the tabernacle, the cloud. They couldn't even go in and minister because of the glory of the cloud. Remember when Solomon built the temple? And at the dedication, after he offered all those animals, you know, I'm in my Bible reading, and I was reading that the other day. You know, I forgot just how many animals they offered. 100,000 bullocks. 120,000. How long would it take you to do that? 120,000 lambs. And I got another question. How much blood is that? How much blood is that? But that couldn't take away one sin. And you remember God's glory overshadowed the temple? But what about that rebuilt temple? Did that happen when the temple was rebuilt? Did God's glory overshadow that when it was dedicated? No. Didn't happen then. You know why? Because that wasn't the temple God was going to build. The temple that God was going to take residence up is the church. The one promised in Daniel's time. Remember what Daniel said? In the days of these fourth kings, I'm going to raise up a kingdom that's going to be greater than all these other kingdoms. It's going to crush all these kingdoms. And the person that sits on the throne will never abdicate the throne. And the kingdom that can never be destroyed. What kingdom is that? That's the church. You know what that means? Everything that God said always comes to pass. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you either believe that or you don't. It's just that simple. If God did that, He'll do everything else that He says in the Bible. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you're in danger. You're in danger because you still have sin on your soul. And until you remedy that sin with the blood of Jesus Christ, you stand in spiritual jeopardy every hour. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The Bible says that we must believe. Jesus Himself said, John 8:24, unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sin. The Bible says in a time of ignorance, God once winked at, but He commanded all men everywhere now to repent. Acts 17:30. And then the eunuch, after hearing one sermon that wasn't even in the New Testament, he was preached beginning in Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament, but Acts 8:35 says that he began at that scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, he began at that scripture and preached Jesus to the eunuch. And as they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" What provoked that question, brother? Friend, what provoked the eunuch to ask about water? It wasn't Isaiah 53. It was the preaching of Jesus. Remember what Philip asked him? "If thou believest, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession. Romans 10:9-10 talk about that confession. But that hasn't put you into Christ. That hasn't washed your sins away. That hasn't made you a child of God. Because you haven't touched the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't do that until you submit to baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it says we're buried into His death. And the end of verse 4 says we arrive to walk in newness of life. Why is your life new? Not because of that water that's back there. Your life's new because you were obedient to the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to your sin and you now are white as snow. Remember what God's prophet Isaiah said? "Come, let us reason together, and though your skins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." Only one thing can do that. The blood of Jesus Christ. Have you been bought with the blood of Christ? Maybe you're here and you've already done that. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. But have you done the same mistake that Israel did? Did you think just being in Christ gives you a reservation to heaven? It can never be canceled? That there's nothing you could do in order to turn around and give it back? Israel thought that. Israel thought because they had God on their side and they were His God, God was their God and they were His people, that nothing they did would matter. They were wrong. And if you're here and you're a child of God and you're not living like you should, you're wrong. Because you're in sin again. And sin separates you from God. We just talked about that. And you got to come home. You got to repent. You got to pray and ask God to forgive you. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 8, verse 22 through 24, when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he was told that he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And verse 24, he asked Peter to pray for him that these things might not come upon him. You see, that's God's second law of pardon. But you know what? I'm not going to force you to do it. God's not going to force you to do it. It's entirely in your hand. You can render obedience. You can reject it. You can believe something different. God leaves you to make that decision. But just remember this, my friend. With every decision you make, there is a repercussion and a consequence to those decisions. If we can help you, we bid you to come forward if still we stand and sing.